Jerry always has to remind me. Jerry, by the way, had a little procedure done. He suffers from time to time with skin cancer. So he's not here. We are about two-thirds of the way down. We are at Roman numeral 4, a praise. I don't know why I use the word praise other than I got used to using it in seminary. It's a French word that just means a summary. I guess it makes me look a little more educated if I speak so nobody understands me, right? It's a praise of some of the events forming the historical context for Daniel. You remember that God's revelation does not come down in a systematic way. Instead, it's given a little bit at a time as you go through history. The Bible is not what we would call a systematic theological book. It doesn't start with the first chapter, theology, doctrines about God, and then list them. And then the second chapter is doctrines about Christ and doctrines about the Bible, and list them all in logical relationships and orders. Instead, the Bible is an account of history and God working his will and revealing his will step by step, a little bit at a time. Now, I like to refer to this. This is called, by the way, the doctrine of providence. It is God's, God controls human history, sometimes through directly through miracles. And then sometimes he does it what we would call indirectly through providence. And I like to use a phrase I learned in reading about Dwight Eisenhower's foreign policies. They referred to his policy as the hidden hand. He worked at the time, if you read the newspapers of the time, 52 through 60, they're all talking about Eisenhower was a do-nothing president. And he looked like a doofus, and everybody else was working, and he was busy playing golf or fishing. But now that all the records have become declassified, we're finding out that he was busy all the time. He was like a duck that seemed to be just gliding across the water, but underneath he was paddling fiercely. And so one historian referred to this as his hidden hand, and he had a way of making sure that things didn't happen. And if you remember through 52 through 60, we never got involved in any wars or anything. Now, his advisors pushed for getting involved in Vietnam to help the French out. Eisenhower said, no, we're not, you can't win that war. That's taking a hill, losing the hill, regaining the hill is not the best use of the military. And so his genius was he had a way of making sure that certain things didn't happen. And you could see the approach from that then to JFK, where all of a sudden mismanagement caused crisis after crisis. Cuban Missile Crisis, which was a result of the Bay of Pigs. And so Kennedy gets high credit for the way he handled crisis. And in fact, I think most of his whole presidency is based on the fact that he was able to handle the Cuban Missile Crisis well. Eisenhower's approach was a bit different. He made sure the crisis didn't happen. And that was called the hidden hand policy. Now, God works that way with the hidden hand policy. He doesn't send a direct miracle. He just moves things around through events and public opinion and marriage and friendships and so forth. And it happens. You're praying God's will that he promotes you to the new level. And God says, yes, I think you should be promoted. But he doesn't just send a heart attack and lets this guy die. He promotes him, which promotes this guy, which promotes that guy, which promotes you. He just has a way of working indirectly in human history. Now, what we're going to be studying is the historical context as the children of Israel and God go through this sad dance, if you will, where God is trying to lead his partner, Israel, and Israel is refusing to follow in step. And we're going to follow the historical context of how the book of Daniel, or rather why the book of Daniel, begins with the deportation. Why is it that when we get to the first verse, we have Nebuchadnezzar invading Babylon, and in verse 3, Daniel is shipped to Babylon? Why does that happen? And I want to give you the historical context. Now, if you're like me, I love this kind of stuff. I love history. Ruth Ann is not. Ruth Ann would find this terribly boring. In fact, I told her one day that she should be happy that I love history. And she said, give me one good reason why I should be happy that you love history. And I said, because the older you get, the more interest I'll have in you. But she's gotten to where, because Jason and Justin love history, she's gotten involved in this kind of stuff. It just amazes me. Ask her about series called Victoria, about Queen Victoria. Man, she's gotten into that. And The Crown, holy smoke. They released all 12 episodes, and within a week, she'd seen all of them. And then she starts coming to me, did you know about Harold Macmillan? Oh yes, I remember Harold Macmillan. And she starts gabbing away, and this makes life interesting for me. Of course, now, I try not to say, oh yeah, I knew about that years ago. I always try to make sure she's taught me something smart. Isn't it right, Gary? Really, tell me more. Oh, that's fascinating. I've learned a few things after a few years. Okay, I should write a book, The Care and Feeding of Women. Except, you know how it'd be, if I wrote it, someone would call it sexist. Okay, 1A. In 632, man, that's 50 years before Israel goes into captivity. 50 years. In 632, Josiah's eighth regnal year, when he was 16 years old, this is a king in Israel, Israel experiences revival and restores her religious institutions. Under this king, Josiah, he had the temple reconstructed, and they discovered something, and they were all shocked about it. You know what they discovered? The book of Deuteronomy. And you say to me, wait a second, you mean the Jews somehow or other had lost all their copies of the book of Deuteronomy? You say, that's hard to believe. Let me tell you a story. One of my Hebrew professors, Bruce Waltke, because he got his doctorate at Harvard, often got invited to preach at many mainline denominations. I won't tell you which one, other than to tell you that this particular church was Presbyterian. Well, he got there on a Saturday, and he went to the church and met the sexton, and Bruce Waltke likes to teach like I do. Would you open your Bibles, please? So he said to the sexton, are there Bibles in the pew? And they walked up and down, and they couldn't find a single Bible in the church. They went all throughout the church and couldn't find a single Bible. And he said, do people bring their Bibles? He says, no, they don't. Now, you say, that's hard to believe, but that is what happened to Israel. Even though God had given them this special revelation and their blessing depended on keeping that word, they had lost, through neglect, their copies of the Bible. There were copies around, but there weren't any in the temple. Okay? I want to make that clear. There were copies, but they didn't find any in the temple. Okay. Well, what happens is someone came, he says to one of the men, I want you to read to me from the book of the law. Read me this new copy that you just discovered, Deuteronomy. And they start reading to him, and King Josiah says, good night, nurse, we're in trouble. Look at the covenant. Look what we're supposed to do in order to be blessed. We're not doing it. And look, if we do this, we get cursed. That we are doing. We're in deep trouble. And so a revival breaks out. People start reading their Bibles. And unfortunately, as I say, this revival, notice I say in the second sentence, however, this revival was superficial. For as soon as he dies in 609 BC at the age of 39, idolatry returned, and the lives of the prophets who had protested and denounced this sin were endangered. Okay, so now you know, 609. Now that's getting close to 605 when Nebuchadnezzar makes his first invasion. And in 605, Daniel is going to be taken captive. So you see, we're working our way down to that point. 2a. On November 23rd, 626 BC. Now, how am I able to be so exact? One of my professors, now in heaven, the sainted memory of Dr. Harold Honer, who got his second doctorate at Cambridge University, did his doctoral dissertation on Herod Antipas, and it was so good that the Oxford University asked permission to print it on their university press, one of the few that made it that year. And so he was into history and in biblical stuff, and I'm using his statistics, but now I've added a lot of other things to this as I've studied it. And on November 23rd, 626 BC, Nebopolassar, that's Nebuchadnezzar's father. We're going to read about Nebuchadnezzar. He's the guy that's going to take Daniel to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's father, perceiving the process of decay at work in the Assyrian Empire under Assurbanipal, unites five tribes down in the Fertile Crescent to revolt against it, and establishes the Chaldean Empire, or what's called the Neo-Babylonian Empire. 3a, 615, well, we're moving in the right direction. Habakkuk, now there's a book. How many of you have read the book of Habakkuk? You have, why now? David, you have? You have? Yeah, it's gonna be great one of these days, going to getting to heaven and you're walking down, you're at the intersection of Praise Boulevard and Hallelujah Avenue, and you're standing there, and you meet this guy named Habakkuk. And you tell him, you know, well, Habakkuk, who are you? You live back then. How? I bet you've got a lot of interesting details. Oh, really? You've written a book? Oh, that, I need to tell you, I've had some journal articles printed, too, on the grammar, Greek grammar in the book of Acts. No, you haven't read it? Oh, that's a shame. I'll have to get you a copy of it. And then he says to me, have you read my book? And I said, no, what's the name of it? And he says, it's Habakkuk. And I said, oh, really? Got an ego problem? You name your book after yourself or something like that, you know? And no, that's the way it's going to be. Well, anyway, Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, Habakkuk warns Judah of the rising power of the Chaldeans, a.k.a. Babylonians, and that God was going to use this wicked, cruel, and pagan people to judge them. Also prophesying a similar message at this time was Nahum and Zephaniah, two other of the top books you read in the Bible, right? Now you would think 615, that's 10 years before Nebuchadnezzar shows up. You've got three prophets saying, this is what's going to happen. Do you think the people repented? Do you think it made any bit of difference that these three prophets of the Lord told the people this is what's going to happen because you haven't repented? Not one thing. See, human nature hasn't changed very much. We saw Sunday in that passage, it's so different. Jesus denounces these cities where he had done, key word here is most, of his miracles. The majority of his miracles were performed here, and they didn't repent. And they got a stricter judgment for it. 4a, now we're moving closer. In 612 BC, Nabopolassar, who had allied himself with Cyaxares the Mede and the Scythians, destroyed the Assyrian capital of Nineveh, the one that Jonah went to, in August, after a 2.5 month siege. The victory chant over its fall is in Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and Nahum chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Now, this area here, remember, the Assyrian Empire, over in their capital is in Nineveh, had taken the 10 northern tribes into captivity in 722, 136 years before the southern kingdom was taken into captivity. That was a clear warning that the warnings that God had given in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus were true, and they were going to be kept, but they didn't repent. So here it is, and Nahum predicts not only that Assyria is going to fall, but he praises God. One of the enemies of Israel has been defeated. And then we read in the last sentence of that section, in that same year, Nabopolassar returns to Babylon and leaves the army under the command of his son, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a genius. He is an engineer by inclination. He's going to build a lot of buildings in Jerusalem, lots of buildings. But you must remember that West Point produces engineers. Robert E. Lee was an engineer. All of these military men that graduate from West Point, their degree is in engineering. And the moving of troops and all of that is what an engineer, how to build, get your supply together and all of that, and where do you build and where's the weak spot? Engineering, yeah. Now, George Washington was not trained, as you know, because West Point wasn't around. But what was his hobby? You go to Mount Vernon, they'll tell you agriculture, you read about agriculture. But what was the other thing that he liked as his hobby? What?
Surveying
and building. He took Mount Vernon, which was a small shack, and he built on it. He's got an engineer's brain. Surveying, kind of like an engineer. That's how they work. That's why I would not be a good military commander. Now, not everybody does. Now, Red, as you know, made a colonel, full bird. And for that, he had to be approved by Congress. But his degree was from A&M. He didn't go to West Point. And his degree was in English literature. But still, he had to go through training, military officers and so forth. But engineering is key. 5A, 609. Now we're 4 years now, remember, away from the deportation. And Josiah, remember reading about him on 1A? He's now at the age of 39.
Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, possibly seeing an opportunity to reassert Egyptian sovereignty over the Near East, attempts to link his army with the remnant of the Assyrian army who were fleeing westward. And let me draw a chart here for you so you can see this. Here's the Mediterranean, okay? Here is Egypt down here. And of course, Nineveh is up here. And remember, there's this big desert right there. You can't go anywhere. So if he's, and they have been defeated at Nineveh, and they are, the Assyrian army is retreating westward, and they're going to be at a little town here called Carchemish. Now, Pharaoh Necho sees an opportunity to have his troops align up here. So he's going to go, the only way he can do that is to go through Israel. Okay. So what he's going to do is he's going to ask permission from Josiah, King Josiah, can I have permission to move my army through your land to go up here? Now, what would you say about an army wanting to move across your piece of property? You would say, ain't happening. Because what happens when the army goes through there? They may decide, yeah, we like what we see, and we want to secure our route, our supply line. Our supplies have to go through here. If we have to retreat, we'll have to go through here. We need to have this kind of area secure. So what does Josiah do? Let's continue reading. Let's go back to 609. Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, possibly seeing an opportunity to reassert Egyptian sovereignty over the Near East, attempts to link up his army with the remnants of the Assyrian army who are fleeing westward. He moves north through Judah and defeats godly Josiah in the Valley of Megiddo. Now, I say here, 2 Chronicles intimates that Josiah was acting contrary to God's will. Now, the death of the 39-year-old Josiah marks the end of Judea's independence. Pharaoh Necho places Jehoahaz on the throne, the third oldest son, but replaces him after 8 months with the older brother Jehoiakim. So this tells you something. If you're going to set up a new kingdom, he doesn't go with the oldest, he goes with the youngest. What's wrong here? These Josiah's kids are not worth it. They're a bad lot. And so he goes with the youngest, who he thinks is the best, and after 8 months, he replaces him. Okay? Now, what happens is, he goes through here, Josiah dies in the Valley of Megiddo, which of course is where the Battle of Armageddon is going to be fought, and he replaces a puppet king in Jerusalem. His army goes up here, and guess what happens to Pharaoh Necho? Nebuchadnezzar and his army is pursuing from, here's Babylon over here. His army goes up, defeats, and his army pursues. And here at the Battle of Carchemish, you've got this battle. 609 BC, Pharaoh Necho and the retreating Assyrians are defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, 6a, in early 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar defeats Pharaoh Necho and the remainder of the fleeing Assyrian army at the Battle of Carchemish. And there you have Jeremiah. By the way, in 1910 and 1914, an archaeologist, a recent graduate of Oxford, worked at Carchemish, and his name was Thomas Edward Lawrence. Anyone ever hear of him? Dennis? Who is he?
He was the World War I prince of the...
Come on, you're doing on the right track. Come on.
The Arabs.
Yeah, he worked with the Arabs. He worked there, and the British approached him because he knew Arabic rather well and was sympathetic towards the Arabs. And they wanted to keep the Ottoman Empire busy so that they couldn't get involved in World War I. The Ottoman Empire was in Turkey and was controlling that area. So they had Lawrence go down into Arabia and stir up all these people to attack the Ottoman Empire with the hopes that they're going to be free. Only after he helps them that the British come in and say, we've already partitioned with France, with Picot, I think was his name, all of this territory, and the Arabs felt betrayed. And T.E. Lawrence is known as Lawrence of Arabia. And by the way, they had Peter O'Toole make a movie with Lawrence of Arabia in 1962, which won several Oscars. Peter O'Toole is well over 6 feet. T.E. Lawrence was a short man. He was about 5'6". So he's about this high. Brilliant man. And of course, he wrote the book called The Seven Pillars of Wisdom. Don't you love it? The more you get in, the more all of this stuff is related. But anyway, that was my excursus there. Please forgive me. Now, the results of the battle at Carchemish in 609, here you go, is that the battle, number one, the mighty and cruel Assyrian Empire is totally and forever destroyed. That's why Jonah didn't want to go there. They were enemies of Israel, and Jonah was a patriot. Now, the Assyrians were cruel. Oh, were they cruel. They liked to, when they would conquer, and we know this because of the, they decorated their houses in this kind of cruel stuff. They had chisels on the wall, what we call bas-reliefs. They would win people and they would impale them. They would take these poles and make them like huge pencils with a sharp end and stick people down on them. Cruel. They when they invaded a country and they didn't take the city over yet, what they did when they captured people is they'd chop off people's heads and have a nice-sized little pyramid made of skulls. Now, we know this because they loved this kind of thing. So you can see why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He wants them destroyed. And we see this in chapter 4. He says to God, I knew you'd be merciful to them. That's why I didn't want to go. They're cruel. Well, they're done. They're finished. The Assyrian Empire is finished by 609, 612, 609. Number two, the Egyptians are completely broken, never to become a world power again. The only time they made a bid was under a Greek. And you remember the last of the Ptolemy line, the Greek line down in Egypt. You remember that person's name? Dennis? I'm sure you got to remember. Famous female, had an affair with Julius Caesar and Mark Antony. Her name was Cleopatra. She had this thing for snakes. Cleopatra was Greek. She was not Egyptian. By the way, I think she's Cleopatra the Fourth. I'll have to double check on that. I know she's got a digit after her name. Okay, so the Egyptian Empire is finished. Number three, the magnificent city of Carchemish was utterly destroyed, which is why T.E. Lawrence is there to do some digging. And number four, Judah becomes a vassal of Babylon because Nebuchadnezzar's coming to town. And number five, God brought Nebuchadnezzar to world power. 7a, in 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar, while pursuing the Egyptian army into Egypt, takes Jerusalem. So after the Battle of Carchemish, and if I remember correctly, the Egyptians brought lions that were hungry, and if I remember this correctly, brought them in cages, didn't feed them, poked them, you know, made them mad, and then released them, hoping they would come across and attack the Babylonians, who, of course, because of their long weaponry, took care of the lions in no time, no threat at all. And they head south. And so does the Babylon, the Egyptians are fleeing, and Nebuchadnezzar is coming down, and in 605 BC, he's near Jerusalem. Okay? This is where our book opens in the book of Daniel. The first two verses, Nebuchadnezzar besieges the city, and they capitulate rather quickly. But he is about to go down into Egypt pursuing the rest of Pharaoh's army. He has to stop. He has to stop in Jerusalem because we're going to see something, 7a. In 605 BC, while pursuing the Egyptian army into Egypt, he takes Jerusalem. While there, he hears of the news of his father's death, who had died August 15th, 605 BC. I got that from another source, because I had to check. F.F. Bruce's Israel and the Nations, the History of Israel by Leon Wood, Kingdom of Priests, A History of Israel by Eugene Merrill, A History of Israel by John Bright, and then finally chronological notes from Dr. Honer. So you see, I had to put from five different sources. I have constructed this. So it took some time. So I'm when you don't see me, I'm not just laying in bed reading a novel, James Bond or something like that. I'm doing research, which is what I love doing more than anything else in the world. Anyway, and on September the 7th, Nebuchadnezzar leaves for Babylon across the desert with 70 hostages, including Daniel, soon to follow, to secure his throne. This is where the book of Daniel opens. The following events occurs in Daniel's life, but are not recorded in this book. Okay, so he has to go back to Babylon. His father's died. Now, you know what that does. That means the throne and the power. There's a power vacuum now. Nebuchadnezzar's over here, and his father dies, and you're going to find who knows what, saying, you know, since the cat's away, you know what the mice do. So he has to go back over there and reassert his authority pretty quickly. So what he does is he takes a small group of soldiers and I think 70, I got that from I think Josephus, I'm not sure, or Berosus, another historian, I think it was. They beat a hasty retreat. He leaves his army here, but he goes back to Babylon and establishes his throne. And it is on this trip that Daniel goes. But that's not the end of the story. I'll give you some more events. Are you with me? Have I made this history? Yeah, Dennis.
Well, instead of the hostages, why would hostages usually you take
them to
protect yourself against something they may do to you?
If
his army's there, why would
you
need hostages?
To keep Jerusalem quiet. He has left back here, but he wants to keep Jerusalem quiet as well. Not only does he want to go back and establish his throne here, he doesn't want to have an uprising in his army, have to deal with a threat while he's not there to quash it. So he takes these hostages, and they are all, and we're going to see this in verse 3, they are all of the royal seed. He's going to make sure that everything remains quiet. So he's thought this thing through. I need to go back here, but I don't want my army, Judah, to rise up and take on my army when I'm not there to control things.
Well, he really took people he felt could be leaders and all that.
He does. Smart. You're absolutely correct. That's exactly what he does. He's one of the geniuses of the ancient world. Now you see why Saddam Hussein would have coins with his picture on one side and Nebuchadnezzar on the other. He tried to see himself as another. The rise of Babylon by Charlie Dyer. I call him Charlie because he was one of my professors. He's about my age. I've thought about calling him and seeing if we couldn't get him to come. He's made several trips to Iraq and to Babylon and Baghdad. By the way, you may know this. You know how you say it's a sure thing in Iraq? You know how to say it's a sure thing? You tell people it's in the bag, Dad. Lynn, you're not smiling. Was that just kind of, was that lame?
I'll hear this again.
It's in the bag, Dad. That's what I tell when they go to, they asked me the other day, I bought one of those gallons of milk, and she said, would you like this in a plastic bag? I said, no, I'd rather keep it in the container. Ruth Ann said to one lady one day, she said, forgive him, he can't help it. He just can't help it. Okay, so now not recorded in the book of Daniel, but you see this in Jeremiah 8a. On March 15, 16, in 596, now this is what? 8 years after Babylon, Daniel's been taken to Babylon. As a result of King Jehoiakim's duplicity, Nebuchadnezzar returns and recaptures Jerusalem, because there's an uprising up there, Dennis. The revolt against the Babylonian king. And he installs Jehoiachin as king, not much better. He will reign for 3 months and 10 days. See Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 30, for God's most dreadful decree against Jehoiachin. Yeah. Nebuchadnezzar then installs as regent Jehoiachin's nephew, Zedekiah, meaning the righteousness of the Lord, the youngest son of the godly King Josiah. So you see, he's gone through all of them. They're all no good, which reminds us that godly people can have rotten children. Godliness is not in the genes that you can pass on to somebody else. Every person must make their own mind up regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Zedekiah will reign for 11 years, and the biblical text says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So here they are at the end of this line, and Zedekiah is going to be the last king before Jesus Christ. There's going to be a gap in this line. At that time, Nebuchadnezzar takes a larger number of Jews, including Jehoiakim and all the royal family and Ezekiel the prophet. This is all in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 6 through 13. While Daniel is serving in the king's palace, Ezekiel ministers among the people. 9a, at the end, July 586 BC, because Zedekiah accepted the political counsel from his counselors to make an alliance with Egypt in another revolt against the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar returns for a third time with the Babylonian army, and after a siege of a year and a half, they breach Jerusalem's walls. The major public buildings and residences in Jerusalem were set on fire and leveled by the Babylonian troops under Nebuzaradan, Nebuchadnezzar's captain of the guard, Jeremiah 39:10. The great defensive walls around Jerusalem are reduced to a rubble so that those left in the city are defenseless. Now these cities will be rebuilt under Nebuchadnezzar's leadership 122 years later. The plight of those who endured this, the third siege, is described in Jeremiah 52:4 through 11, and Lamentations chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, Lamentations chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 8 through 10. The inhabitants of Jerusalem descended into cannibalism. All that remained of the temple that was of any value was carried off as spoils, and Jerusalem's Solomon's temple, which had stood for four centuries, was leveled to the ground, according to 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 21, especially the chronicler's interpretation of these brutal events, his theological interpretation. The final deportation took everyone but the poorest to the land. Many of the leading citizens, chief priests, and military and civil leaders were executed. The lone prophet, Jeremiah, a contemporary of Ezekiel and Daniel, who had opposed Zedekiah's jingoism, saber-rattling, and reliance on Egypt, is left in the land. Jeremiah is later taken to Egypt by some fearful Jews who disobeyed God, Jeremiah 43, verses 5 through 7, and probably dies there circa 580 B.C. Now let me tell you about, I think I don't put it, what they did for this king, Zedekiah, is they're going to bring before him, Nebuchadnezzar's going to have Zedekiah, going to bring before him all Zedekiah's relatives, and Zedekiah is going to see him, Nebuchadnezzar, kill his entire family. And then he's going to put Zedekiah's eyes out. So the last thing he remembers seeing is his family. Next week, we're going to start chapter 1, verse 1. I still have more notes to the introduction, but I want to get you now into the text. When we come to certain subjects, I'll go back and give you the pages that are missing in your introduction so that we can do this by topic and complete the notes. Are there any questions? Well, why now? Did we follow all this 50-year history pretty well? You wish you had this? Oh.
Yeah.
Before you went, have you been to Egypt before? And Israel? How many times? Just once. Anybody else ever been to Israel? You have? And Egypt? Yeah, Lynn. Ezekiel is of the priestly family, but he goes into captivity I think 596. What did I say in my notes? He goes into captivity. He is a contemporary of Daniel. But Daniel is in the palace, and Ezekiel is out with the people. Ezekiel is a prophet. Daniel has the gift of prophecy, but doesn't serve in the office of prophet. Gary, did I make the history of this thing fascinating? Or I hope so, because Ruth Ann says history. Yeah, you know, bunch of names and dates, and you know. When we went to Gettysburg, boy, did she suffer. You know, so-and-so rolled up so-and-so's line, and it was just like a huge chessboard for her. Okay, well, we'll begin next week, chapter 1, verse 1. I'll give you an outline of the book and some notes that I've written about each section. Are there no questions? Anything I made unclear? Or yeah, Dennis.
How many of the Jews did he take the battle on?
He takes everybody. Eventually. In 586, which is after Daniel goes in 605. But in 586, he takes everybody except the very poorest in the land. So when they, and during that time, the poor people intermarry, and that's where the Samaritan race comes from, which is a mixed breed, and the Jews have nothing to do with it. Not even the good Samaritans, that's right. Man, as far as the Jew was concerned, a good Samaritan was a dead Samaritan. What was that? That was what Phil Sheridan said about the Indians. A good Indian is a dead Indian. Okay. Father in heaven, we see how you've worked through history to bring about blessing for your people when they obeyed your law, and brought discipline when they disobeyed. And as we saw, Father, they continually heard the word and said no to you. They shut their eyes to the light. They plugged their ears so that they didn't hear the truth. And so they had to feel the pain of being deported out of the land. And outside the land, there's no fellowship with you. There's no sacrifices that they can offer to get back into fellowship. They are out of fellowship. They are. You've slammed the door in their face. Help us to learn, Father, that there are consequences to our sin. And help us to repent quickly so that we do not need to face the consequences. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.